the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at the sovereignty of God. And I just almost stumbled into this because of that message that I felt was appropriate at the start of the year from the story of Jehoshaphat, which would enable us both to look back and to look forward. And Jehoshaphat, in that prayer, makes an appeal to the sovereign God. And so I just felt, given what we've come out of as a church, but also many individual situations in the church, what we face and what we go into the future, some known, a lot unknown, it would be encouraging and would bring a sense of perspective and peace to look at the sovereignty of God. And it's just kind of developing and unfolding as we go. And I'm going to spend probably today and one more Sunday on this wonderful attribute of God's. And so we've looked at the sovereignty of God from above, heaven's view, looking down on the earth, that comfort, that strength we derive from the fact that God does as he pleases, he fulfills his purposes, and he always prevails. And the rejoicing we find in that. But we also have seen that from below, from man's perspective, from ordinary everyday life, and possibly some lives more than others, the sovereignty of God can look very different. Indeed, it can look very difficult. There's a lot about God and what he does or doesn't do that is beyond our understanding. And so having looked at heaven rules, we looked at beyond understanding and the fact that when it comes to what God does, where he does it, when he does it, how he does it, why he does it, and with whom he does it, or in every case, what he doesn't do, we can only submit to that sovereignty because we can't understand it. And so what I want to do today is to take a third view. We've looked at the sovereignty of God from above, we've looked at it from below, and today the sovereignty of God through the lens. And I want to, today and next Sunday, look at some of the different lenses that we look through or use in life, and want to use that as a way of just closing out our looking at this attribute of God. So if you think of the word lens and the various appliances that use a lens, what comes to mind? Glasses, camera, telescope, binoculars, microscope. What is that? Sorry? Magnifying glass. See, there's lots of things that we use that involve or contain a lens. And I'm going to use three. One today, I think. One next week, and then a third just to wrap up next week. And two of the three I'm going to use have been mentioned. So there's one that hasn't. I'll leave you to think about it. It's a little bit more out there. But one of the ones that was mentioned was a camera. And whether it's a camera that takes still photographs or it's a camera that takes a moving photograph, if you like, capture something on video, I want to look at the sovereignty of God through a camera. And I want to do that by looking at the church of two different places and two different time periods and just seeing what the sovereignty of God actually looked like in real life. We've been dealing with it somewhat abstractly. That doesn't mean so it's been theoretical, because we saw last week, looking at Job and Mary and Peter and David and a whole lot of examples, they were very real people and lived through some very real, often difficult circumstances. So I'm not meaning that we've been theoretical, but we've kind of been looking at it, the sovereignty of God. We've kind of abstracted things from different people's lives through the ages and used that to look at it in a systematic way. But what I want to do now is kind of just look at a slice of real life, real church, over a period of time. And I want to take two photographs, if you like. And the first photograph we're going to look at is the church of the Eastern Roman Empire from about AD 30 through to AD 60. In other words, the church that is recorded, the story of the church that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And when we go through the book of Acts, you will, having now looked at the sovereignty of God, suddenly you look at that book with a different view. Normally when you read it, you just want to know the history. You want to know how the church grew numerically, how it spread geographically, how it impregnated all the various cities and regions and cultures, some of the wonderful stories, the miracles, the moving of the Holy Spirit, the apostles, what they preached, all that kind of stuff. But actually, the book of Acts, that same video footage of that church in that place at that time reveals a whole lot about the sovereignty of God. And so let's just look at some of the examples in the book of Acts. Some of them are a little bit more subtle, but some of them are very clear. And so in chapter 1, Peter says we need to replace somebody, replace Judas with somebody. So what did they do? They got two men together. The one was called Matthias. We all remember his name. Without looking at it, can any of you remember the other guy's name? You see, we don't even remember his name. That's the sovereignty of God. His name, for what it's worth, was Joseph called Barsabbas. That was his name, Joseph called Barsabbas. I think it says in brackets, also called Justice. You never hear about him before. You never hear about him again. He was clearly a disciple. More than that, he had been somebody that had walked with Jesus. Because Peter said, let us choose somebody who has been with us right from the beginning. So we know about Matthias because he was chosen. In the sovereignty of God, one was chosen and one wasn't. Then as you look further down the book, you have the 12, 11 of the original 12, plus Matthias to replace Judas. And then you have Paul. But whose story is really told? It's Paul's story. You hear a little bit about Peter, and even a little bit about James or John, some of the other of the 11 or of the 12. But really, most of the book is about Paul. So Paul's ministry is highlighted. It's recorded, it's highlighted, it's profiled, he's famous. The others, their ministry is obscure and unknown. They disappear, from a human point of view anyway, into the grey. I'm sure from heaven's point of view, their story is just as well known and as celebrated, and we'll find out about their stories one day. But for us right now, one man was chosen, and he wasn't even one of the original 11 or 12. And that's the story that is really focused on. That's the sovereignty of God. The incident we read about, we heard about this morning, a man who was crippled from birth, who was healed at the beautiful gate of the temple. But there were many beggars, many of them cripples. That's why they went to beg there. But one man was healed. I'm sure others were, because there are other examples of healing in the book of Acts. But on that occasion, we learn about one man, and one man who received healing amongst many. That's the sovereignty of God. What about Ananias and Sapphira, who God put to death? What about all the other believers who sinned? What about Simon the sorcerer? We were joking this week, because remember we had that Christian illusionist here a few years back. We kind of teasingly called him Stephen the sorcerer. What was his name? Was it Stephen? It was Simon. Simon the sorcerer. And Steve Price. So it was Stephen the sorcerer. But you know, if you look at Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, his sin was not that dissimilar from Ananias' and Sapphira's. It wasn't as serious, I grant you that. Ananias and Sapphira were thinking they could dishonor, effectively blaspheme the Holy Spirit, certainly dishonor the Holy Spirit and pretend to something that wasn't real. But there was a greed issue there. There was a money issue there. And it was the same with Simon the sorcerer. He wanted to pay money so that he could get this ability that the apostles had to lay hands on people and people would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Ananias and Sapphira died, but all the other believers who sinned didn't. Sovereignty of God. What about when they said, choose seven from amongst you to take care of the ministry of looking after the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews, the other mercy ministries in the life of the early church. And all that Peter and the apostles do is they list some qualifications. They must be men full of the wisdom and the Holy Spirit. But surely there were more than just seven that filled those qualifications. I mean, I read that account of the early church in the book of Acts, and they all seem to be full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, certainly compared to the church of today. So why those seven? Yes, human beings were involved in that kind of process, but at the end of the day, seven were chosen and the rest weren't, the sovereignty of God. And then a very clear example of the sovereignty of God. Amongst those seven are two men. The others aren't well known, but two of them become well known, Stephen and Philip. Both equally men of reputation, of high standing in the early church in Jerusalem, both full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, both put into this office of leadership and of ministry in the life of the early church. The one begins with an incredible ministry, says many signs and wonders, speaks powerfully, no one's able to refute him. Bang, stoned. The other one, persecution breaks out after the first one is stoned, and the other one goes down and starts a whole revival in Samaria, so much so the apostles have to come down and help him with it. And then just as that revival's breaking out and the whole city's full of joy, the angel picks him up, or the Holy Spirit picks him up and deposits him in the desert, and he starts talking to an eunuch who's a servant of the queen of Ethiopia. Just after he's led that guy to the Lord and baptized him, suddenly he disappears, and the Holy Spirit moves him again somewhere else, and he appears in the region of Azotus. He goes around preaching there until he comes to Caesarea. Then there's a temporary pause. Then you think, well, that's the end of Philip. But years later, chapters later in the book of Acts, Paul is on his way back from his third and final missionary journey to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested once for all. And it says that they stopped at the house of Philip, the evangelist, who had four daughters, and they were all prophets. And all those years, Philip is alive, ministering with an effective ministry, and having children into whom he was sowing, and that they were going to have an effective ministry. But years before, his mate, Stephen, you see, now you can take offense at that. Stephen in heaven could have taken offense at that. If there's offense in heaven, which there isn't, but just a bit of license. Philip could have taken offense with that. But that's the sovereignty of God. And there's no questioning of it. There's no response to it. There's no comeback to it. That's just the sovereign will of God. And then just after Stephen's death, it says the great persecution broke out against the church. Acts chapter 8 verse 1. But after Saul's conversion, Acts chapter 9 verse 31, it says the church enjoyed a time of peace. Did the church have it in its power to decide whether it was going to live in a time of persecution or the time of peace? Did even the secular authorities program that and say, we are now going to give the church a time of persecution, and sometime later we are going to give the church a time of peace? Not even the secular authorities programmed that or did that intentionally or consciously. That's the sovereignty of God. In the sovereignty of God, the church had a time of persecution. In the sovereignty of God, the church had a time of peace. Then there's Cornelius and his household in chapter 10. And it speaks about him being devout, a man of prayer, giving gifts to the poor, chapter 10, verses 2 and 4. But surely there were other devout God-fearers around at the time. But this is the man, by the sovereign election of God, that got the dream, and that God also spoke to Peter about in the trance on top of the roof, you know the story. And Peter goes to Cornelius' house. This is the first time where, in an overt way, the gospel was being preached to Gentiles. And it's the start of a whole new church history. It's the start of, basically, that changed the shape. It set the direction for all of the next 20 centuries of church history. So we remember and celebrate Cornelius. But what about the other devout God-fearers who were around at the time? Then you get to chapter 12, and you have another very clear example of the sovereignty of God. It says in a very perfunctory kind of way in the opening verses of chapter 12 that King Herod, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was around when was ruling when Jesus was born, this is his grandson, Agrippa the First. It says that King Herod decided to arrest James, the brother of John, one of the 12 disciples that went around with Jesus, and then had him killed. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he thought, oh, well, let me score some political points. Let me arrest Peter and do the same to him. So he arrested Peter, and some of you will know the story. Peter's in prison. He thinks my time is up. And there is a miraculous deliverance from prison, where the doors are opened, an angel leads them out, etc. James lost his head. Peter was delivered. How do you answer that? In any other way but the sovereignty of God. And again, if there was offense in heaven, James could have been offended. I don't think we understand heaven if for a moment we think that could take place, because once you're there, you'll be glad they took your head off. but just using a bit of artistic license. In those few moments before it happened, when he knew it was going to happen, not that he knew Peter was going to be released later, but he could have taken offense. Peter could have taken offense. Why me? Could have felt guilty about it. It's the sovereignty of God. And then there's a bit later that chapter where King Herod gets his comeuppance. You remember when he appears in his robes and he looks great and wonderful, and all the people that are trying to score, you know, curry favor with him. There's a slightly less polite slang term for currying favor, but I won't use it. And he appears and they say, oh, you know, before we thought you were a great man, but now we think you're a god. And because he didn't rebuke them, And disown the fact that, you know, deny that he was God, God struck him down. You might remember that angel Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and a few other pleasantries. But what I think about is, well, why didn't that happen to his father or his grandfather? Because his grandfather, Herod the Great, when he heard that a king had been born in Bethlehem, issued a decree that all the male children, 2 years or younger, should die. And I'm really not wanting to cause offense here, but sometimes we need to bring the starkness of this home. Just imagine if somebody rode in here today and took all three boys that were born in the life of this church in the last year and killed them. See, we've got to make it that horrible for us to realize how heinous that crime was. But he wasn't struck down and eaten by worms. Yes, there will be justice. But you know, it's not like that happened to him. And then what about his son, Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas is the guy who so casually, because he had been allowed himself to be painted into a corner, although even then, any man of principle would have just stepped out of it. But because he had made this promise at this banquet, he had to give what he had promised Salome, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist. Wasn't that the most awful crime, equivalent, at least as equivalent to what Herod Agrippa the First did to James the Apostle, just on a whim, to please a little flossy. So, slang word for floozy. Off with the head of John the Baptist. I mean, it's just incredible. And also he participated, that the son also participated at the trial of Jesus and gave assent and became buddies with Pontius Pilate, whereas before they were enemies, but now they had a common foe, so they became buddies. I mean, why was the grandfather and the father allowed to live, but Herod in Acts 12 got eaten by worms? Sovereignty of God. Acts 13. It says there were prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch, worshipping together. And it mentions some of them, Simon the Cyrene and a few others, Lucius and I don't know, a few others. But the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me, Saul and Barnabas. Why Saul and Barnabas? There's nothing why the others couldn't have been set apart for that particular work, but that was in the sovereign will of God. And it's not just about timings or people, it's about places. Because shortly after that, when they are on their second journey, Paul and Silas, having revisited the churches that Paul had established on his first journey, try to go into the rest of what is now Turkey, what was then the province of Asia, and particular parts of it like Bithynia, borders of which of these ancient Roman districts are not well known to us. But basically they try to go east, and twice they were prevented by God. And finally, not knowing what to do, he kind of headed down to the coast and got that vision of a man of Macedonia, said, come over and help us. And it says that after that, we got up at once and got ready to leave because we concluded God was calling us. That's why did the gospel go west and not east? Why were those people and not those people favored with the special revelation that comes from the gospel by which we can be saved? You can take offense at that. But it's in the sovereign will of God. And so on with so many other details. When Paul goes to a city called Pisidian Antioch, and he turns from the Jews to the Gentiles because the Jews have rejected him, he is expelled. But when exactly the same thing happens in Corinth, God says, no, I've got many people in the city. Don't fear, stay here. And he stays for a year and a half. Just seemingly inconsistent but it was in the sovereignty of God. When Paul was accused in Philippi for advocating customs which was unlawful for them to practice, he was put in prison and whipped severely. Acts 16 verse 21. But when exactly the same charge was brought against him in Corinth, chapter 18 verse 13, this man is advocating customs and things that are unlawful for us, he was released. And the magistrate wouldn't hear of the complaint. Again, there's no reason why it should happen one way in the one time, and one way the other time, but the sovereignty of God. In Ephesus, he said, when he went there the first time, at the tail end of his second journey, he said, I will come back if it's God's will. Chapter 18, verse 21. But when he passed by Ephesus at the tail end of his third journey, he said to them, none of you will ever see me again. Chapter 20, verse 25. Why would Paul be able, on the one time, to say, I will come back if it's God's will? And he did. And the next time, be able to say, you'll never see my face again. That's the sovereignty of God. That wasn't in his choosing, but that's somehow what he picked up God was doing. And so you could go on. And the number of times where people tried to kill Paul, soon after his conversion, it says in Damascus, chapter 9, verse 23, that the Jews tried to kill him. A few verses later, chapter 9, verse 29, he goes to Jerusalem. Again, the Jews tried to kill him. In Iconium, there's a plot to stone him, i.e. to kill him. In Lystra, they do stone him, and they leave him for dead, thinking they have killed him. In Jerusalem, twice, when he goes back there at the end of his third journey, they try to kill him. There's that uproar at the temple because they think that he's brought Gentiles into the temple. And later on, there's those plot by the Pharisees and the Sadducees for him to be killed. And every time God delivers him. But we know that ultimately there came a time where God didn't deliver him. And he was killed in Rome. The sovereignty of God. And so finally, you could look at Paul, and you could look at Peter, and you could look at most of the 12, and not that we know a lot of this from history, it's just tradition, but that they were killed for their faith. And then you have John, who, while he was put into exile in the final years of his life, was never killed for his faith. That's the sovereignty of God. So God, in his sovereignty, decided who was chosen and who not. Who would be famous and who would be hidden? When a servant would be whipped and when a servant would be released? When his servants would be freed from prison and when they would not be freed from prison? Which regions would hear the gospel when and for how long? Whether a messenger would return or not? When the church would enjoy peace and when the church would have persecution? And in essence, who lived and who died? God in his sovereignty decided all of that. And not once, anywhere in the pages of the book of Acts or even between the lines, do you pick up that any of the players in this God-scripted drama complained about the part that had been written for them. Not one of them turned around and said to the playwright, why have you given me such a small part or such a large part? Such a short part or such a long part? An all-at-once part, or a part that keeps coming back. A nice part, or a horrible part. Not once did any of these players in the drama turn around to the playwright and question him or criticize him for being unfair. They each accepted their part in the drama and got on with playing it with all of their heart and to the best of their ability. And Jesus had actually given an indication of this. And that you might have thought of this when I spoke about Peter and Paul and the others compared to John, or contrasted to John. You know that at the end of John's gospel, John tells this curious story. Peter has betrayed Jesus. Jesus, in his incredible grace, has reinstated Peter as one of the 12, and indeed as a leader, an informal leader of the band. And has said to Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Look after my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Look after my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Peter was hurt that the Lord asked him a third time, Lord, you know that I do. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so he's been reinstated, and he's walking with Jesus. Now he's back in, okay? He's got the nod. He's in. He and Jesus are mates. They're walking along by the side of the lake. He happens to notice, 20 yards or so behind, John. And John obviously had a special place in Jesus' heart. He was, John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing his gospel, often refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. He wouldn't have been able to write that. The Holy Spirit wouldn't have let him write that if it wasn't true. There was some particular close friendship between them. And Peter understood that. It didn't threaten him, whatever, because he had been appointed a leader. It was just a particular relationship. So Peter sees John over there and says, Lord, what about him? Because what Jesus had just done, or having said to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter, Jesus had said to Peter, when you are old, people are going to dress you and take you where you do not want to go. And it says in the gospel that Jesus said this to indicate the manner of death by which Peter would glorify Jesus. So Jesus had said something about that there would come a time where he would suffer in that way. So then Peter says, so what about him? And Jesus says, well, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. In fact, he had said, follow me just before that. He said, when you're old, this will happen, you must follow me. And then he says, if I want him to remain alive until I come back, what is that to you? You must follow me. See, the only thing that's important for us in the matter of the sovereign will of God, which will differ for each of us, is not to worry about the next guy's call. What is the sovereign will of God for the next guy? Not to compare, not to contrast, not to feel one up or one down on the next guy, but actually just to hear what Jesus wants for us and to get on with doing it. You must follow me. You must follow me. And in fact, in this whole matter of the sovereignty of God, that line comes to us over and over again. Every sovereign decision of God about anything or anyone else, except if it's for us, actually the line should come into our head. What is that to you? You must follow me. The second photograph I want to take is of the church in Cambodia, AD 1975 to 1979. So we're moving forward about 1900 years, going from the Middle East to the Far East. And if you are a student of history, you will know of some of the horrors that Cambodia went through in the 1970s. Are you kind of aware of what happened in Cambodia? Possibly the most bloody, cruel, and just sheer mindless suffering inflicted by man on man in human history. And that's saying a lot. That really is saying a lot. But there's something that happened in Cambodia that beggars belief. It staggers the imagination. It was already a country, like many of the other countries of Southeast Asia, which used to be, many of them were French colonies, that had gone through several wars, both against the colonial power and between various parties who wanted the power in France's place. Just like Vietnam and Laos and the other countries in the region. And as the French began to withdraw, there were various other changes of government and supported by various other powers in the world. It was totally chaotic. There was already a lot of war and suffering. But a group called the Khmer Rouge, the Red Khmer, which is just the name from which we get Cambodia, and there's the name of the people group, the dominant people group in that country. They were a militant kind of Marxist ideology kind of resistance group stroke army, and they began to wage a war against the some of the preceding governments, and were utterly ruthless, and had no thought about killing their own countrymen. This wasn't a racial thing, as you might have thought of in South Africa, one race against another. It wasn't even a tribal thing, like happened in Rwanda some years back, where the Hutus versus the Hutus and the Tutsis, I think it was. And because the whole nation is pretty much one ethnic group, one racial group. It's just against their own people. But when they finally gained power, when the capital Phnom Penh finally fell in 1975, they set up a regime that is, you've just got to read about it. You will not believe what they did in that nation. They basically they displaced the entire population. They moved everybody out of the cities or towns that they were in. They moved them into the countryside to clear jungle and supposedly plant crops It was just an ideologically driven thing. Having read a lot about Chinese history in the 20th century, I can understand a lot of went on, but this was just at another level. And there was no attempt to care for their own people. We're talking millions upon millions upon millions of people that died just in the forced migrations of starvation, of famine, because they were kept on a meager diet, died from sheer exhaustion from the hard labor. Somebody said it well, that they basically turned the entire nation into a concentration camp. It was a nationwide concentration camp where a few people, a few ideologically possessed despots in an empty capital ruled, and everyone, and their minions ruled through the gun, through the barrel of the gun. And 30% of the nation were slaughtered. Yes, many of them died from disease because there was no medicine, from starvation, there was no food, but or just from just total exhaustion because of being worked to death. They would basically work a person until they had no longer use and then let them die. But not only that, they actively carried out genocide against their own people and would just, as a matter of course, round up a certain number of people from each commune, each village, every day, every week, and shoot them, if they were lucky, or kill them, beat them to death, bludgeon them to death with farm implements. It was the more normal way. So we're talking, it was a terrible time. Some of you may have seen that film, The Killing Fields, which came out in 1982. The Khmer Rouge, obviously, no regime like that. It started eating itself from the inside, and it was actually overrun in the 1979. But for 4 years, a reign of terror existed in that nation. And there had been very slow missionary work by the Catholics for a long time, but by Protestants for some decades before. But in the 5 years before the Khmer Rouge took over, God gave that nation something of a spiritual harvest. I remember reading a book years ago called Anointed for Burial, where it compared the fact that Jesus' body was anointed, but just for burial, and that the church in Cambodia was anointed, but for no other purpose than to be buried. 30% of Cambodia died in the slaughter. 90% of the Cambodian church died in the slaughter. Many of them died just because the violence was against everybody without believer and unbeliever alike. But, of course, Christians also died because of their faith, which was seen to be American, Western, non-Khmer, and everything else. 90% of the Cambodian church died in that time. And I remember reading that book, Anointed for Burial, about this harvest, this little mini revival that happened for 5 years before. It's almost like God was doing something. And then the Khmer Rouge took over. And I was just going to read you one story on each side of which demonstrates the sovereignty of God. This was a story that was recorded later after the Khmer Rouge were toppled by an eyewitness. And it involves a man called Haim, who was a Christian pastor in one remote area of the countryside, working in one of these labor camps. Unmistakably, through the tremulous glare of the early afternoon sun and his own lightheadedness from the back-breaking labor, Haim knew that the youthful, black-clad Khmer Rouge soldiers now heading across the field, were coming this time for him. It was the hour when they always came, these brutish servants of Angkor Lao, the organization on high, which was the name given to the ruling party, dispatched to cull yet more of Cambodia's groveling minions lingering in this particular twilight zone of the nationwide death camp. Leaning weakly against his hoe for support, itself ironically the primary instrument of execution, Haim watched their easy, menacing, unhurried pace along the paddy embankment. His throat felt dry, an uncontrollable fluttering gripped his bowels, and his knees threatened to buckle beneath him. But he remained still. Haim was determined that when his turn came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. Since liberation on April the 17th, 1975, what Cambodian had not considered this day? Suddenly, a blood-curdling, naked scream shattered the unearthly stillness of the worksite. Haim swung around to see that another group of soldiers had seized their first prey. Some pitiful wretch was being bound and dragged away, blubbering uncontrollably. Across the landscape, eerily, not a soul moved, except for Anchor's black reapers. The scene resembled some bizarre party game of statues, in which each hapless player strained every muscle to render himself immobile, invisible. Move even faintly out of line from Anchor's ruthlessly exacting standard of life and being, and you would be picked off, obliterated, fertilizer for Anchor's crops. Haim's entire family was rounded up that afternoon. They were the old dandruff, bad blood, enemies of the glorious revolution, CIA agents. They were Christians. The family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of friendly trees. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to their place of execution, to the nearby Fiel Somlep, the killing fields. The place was grim indeed and bore many gruesome signs of a place of execution. A sickly smell of death hung in the air. Curious villagers foraging in the scrub nearby lingered, half hidden, watching the familiar routine as the family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then in panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush, and disappeared. Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around trees, the Khmer Rouge, and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. But by this time there was not a soldier standing there who had the heart to raise his hoe to deliver the death blow on the backs of these noble heads. Ultimately this had to be done by the Khmer Rouge commune chief who had not witnessed these things. But few of those watching doubted that as each of these Christians' bodies toppled silently into the earthen pit which the victims themselves had prepared, their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by their Lord. The rapid spread of news such as this, of certain Christians boldly bearing witness to their Lord in death, was gossiped about the countryside. Eventually these reports were brought across to the refugee camps in Thailand, not always by Christians, but by typical Cambodians who until then had despised the people of Jesus. Some were slaughtered, but others were delivered. So I'll read you one story on the other side. This is a pastor who was actually the elected head of the Cambodian Protestant Church, Pastor Rich Yeh. And it just picking up on a few little places in his story about how he was sheltered and delivered by God through those 4 years of madness. Speaks about when it seemed that he and his wife could travel no further through sheer exhaustion and a high fever. This is when they're being forcibly marched across the countryside out of the cities. And they could travel no further through sheer exhaustion and a high fever. They and a number of strangers traveling with them were separated out by the Khmer Rouge, put on motorboats, and taken up river. Later on, picking up again, they were off by boat again, rejoicing that they'd been mercifully spared the long journey on foot. Northwards through the port of Kampong Cham, they sped until finally they were unloaded at a place close to the border with Krathi province. Here they all lived in relative peace for about a year. It was an out-of-the-way place deep in the wilderness. Yeh still had his Bible with him, and every day in some quiet and lonely spot he was able to take it out and read. Most often this was when he was sent to watch the grazing buffalo. During 1976, this is a year later, as food became more and more scarce and many people around him began to die of starvation and sickness, Yeh and his family moved to another place further over in Krathi province. And then it speaks about how somebody that he knew formerly in Phnom Penh, who knew as a Christian, suddenly appeared at his camp as one of the soldiers, fearing for his life, how he began to pray, how eventually he even had an opportunity to witness to the soldier, Such were the opportunities granted to this wise old revolutionary who, with Bible in hand, shrewd as a serpent, innocent as a dove, bore witness to Pond and many good more of Anker's revolutionaries. And just various things that happened thereafter, picking up in another place. For the remainder of the Khmer Rouge period until early 1979, Rich Yeah and his family lived hedged around by God's restraining hand, provided for and content. Thus, while others labored and died in the fields, he was given this responsibility of caring for God's more humble creatures, the cows and buffaloes. Each day he continued to lead them out to graze in some quiet place near the tranquil and majestic forests. And there too, in the midst of God's creation, Yeh kept a divine appointment. It was here that it dawned on Yeh, as he ruminated over Psalm 23, that his testimony was exactly like that psalm's. He was being shepherded in these green pastures and lacked nothing. His soul was basking in the warmth and peace of his Lord's immediate presence, even here in a land which had become a dismal valley of shadows, where death stalked everywhere. The Khmer Rouge, his enemy, was kind to him, and his table was provided with sufficient food in the midst of his enemies. At night time, back in his little hut where he lived with his wife, he would read his Bible and pray under his breath. From time to time, passers-by would surprise Pastor Yeh by inquiring, "Who is that stranger who comes and goes and sits on the steps of your house?" At first, Yeh was puzzled by this, for he was aware of no friend whom he had entertained or who might linger at the door of his house. But as the gossip persisted, Yeh came to understand who the stranger was, even though his own eyes were never opened to see him. Only the villagers and some Khmer Rouge saw him, and soon they too realized and feared. That simple thatch hut on the edge of the commune stood on sacred ground. It was visited with angelic protection, and no one dared to violate it. And how do you account for Pastor Haim and Pastor Yeh? What's fair about that? God is not always fair, but he's always right. And this book is called Killing Fields, Living Fields, about the story of the church, pre, during, and since the reign of the Khmer Rouge. And it just tells story after story, I've just chosen one from each side, that demonstrates the sovereignty of God. None of those people could have done anything. The guys that lived were powerless to do anything to get them to live. They couldn't affect their fortunes. The guys who were killed were powerless to do anything to stop them being killed. They were both in the sovereign hand of God. And in fact, it was when I was reading this book some years back that I noted that it actually not only implied the sovereignty of God, but one or two times actually referenced it. So just two final short quotes where the author actually speaks about this very thing. Paradoxically, but in harmony with their biblical predecessors, while many of Cambodia's mighty men and women of faith perished seemingly ignominiously during these four terrible years, some, in God's providence, were miraculously preserved. Hidden would best describe it. It is indeed one of the mysterious paradoxes in God's inscrutable ways that while men like Turk and Son Son, indeed virtually all the choicest and best of the Cambodian church, perished, betrayed in some cases by some precocious child spy, still others were afforded miraculous deliverance, angelic protection, and a spread table in the presence of their enemies. It doesn't matter what photograph of what church, in what place, in what period of time you take, you will see the sovereign hand of God at work. The Church of the Eastern Roman Empire in the first century, the Church of Cambodia in the 20th century, both display the sovereignty of God. And again in Cambodia, as with those Christians in the Book of Acts, you do not read anywhere from any of their lips or between the lines, you do not read any complaint or criticism by God's servants on either side of what happened. Servants on this side and his servants on that side both loved God and both humbly embraced his will. And the biblical phrase that summarizes the attitude, the right attitude, of all of those people, and both in the Book of Acts and in the Church of Cambodia, is that phrase of Mary's when she responded to the angel Gabriel's visit by simply saying, "It may it be to me as the Lord has said." The sovereignty of God. Let's pray together. Lord, there is so much about you that we know and even understand, marvel at and rejoice in, and then there's that so much about you that we do not understand. We cannot yet know. We cannot plumb your depths. But I thank you, Lord, for the example of your believers in so many times and places, including these two that we've looked at today. And may that response of Mary's to your sovereign will and that response of the early church and of the Cambodian Christians, which was like Mary's, may that be our response, Lord. Whether we live or die, whether we're chosen or not chosen, whether there's peace or persecution, whatever your sovereign will has for us, Lord, I pray that we also, with sincerity from our lips, will come this phrase, may it be to me as the Lord has said. We submit to your sovereignty, Lord. We rejoice over it, and we submit to it. Amen. We're going to come back for live at 5. We've had a